Do you know, it's ever so easy to say that, you know, someone hears God and the voice of the Lord, but actually, this really is a guy that does that. I was at the Pioneer Conference and talking to various people, and one or two people said to me that their church was a bit stuck. They didn't know where they were going. They felt they were in a bit of a rut. And I had a real sort of leap in my spirit in a way. And I don't want to be done with arrogant about it, but the reason we're not in a rut is because we've got Chris. Here's a guy who's a visionary. Here's a guy that actually will drag us occasionally, kicking and screaming somewhere that we don't understand at times. I don't understand at times. But actually, without this guy, we wouldn't be where we're going. And it was a real sort of God moment that said, you know, without the visionary, without the prophetic, yeah, we could get stuck in a rut. But actually, we want to honour you, Chris. I want to honour you personally, because that's, when I think about it, that's what draws me. When Chris and Judith originally came, and I'm thinking, I remember thinking, something is going to happen that is going to shake, and it's going to be different, and I want to be on the end of it, even if I'm just hanging off the coattails. But I want to commend you, Chris, that you hear God, and you are our visionary, and we really are really excited about hearing about you this morning. Father, I just thank you that, oh, Lord, we're not in a rut. There were such incredible things happening across these four congregations that comprise River, and more to come, because you're speaking into us. Your presence is with us so regularly. And we just want to honour this guy that's taking time to hear your voice, that's hearing what your strategies are, that's hearing the heartbeat of God and communicating to us. And we're excited about that. And we honour him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, no, I don't think I've got this one, haven't I? Good. I can't imagine what was going on emotionally in Ian every time one of those kind of connections went down, because obviously in his work environment that goes an Airbus 380 or whatever. You know, for us it's just the microphone doesn't work. For Ian it's a bit more serious. It's really nice of Ian to say, actually let me bring this round, say what he did, and obviously I'm making sure I fight the temptation to get bloated and arrogant. It's very kind, but actually there is something on the sense of, because what he said about hearing from the Lord is something that I always want to be true. But manna has to be fresh. And you know, there is a real temptation as the Lord does stuff through you and in you, and this is for all of us as a church, you get a reputation and then it's about performance, not relationship. I said that actually at the Pioneer Leaders Conference, because we had a lot of folks kind of saying, oh, Chris, have you got a thought on this? Because it's touching on something to do with, because we've had some healings and we've had some of those things. And I was just thinking, you know, I absolutely know that the relationship we have with Jesus means you can hear. He is the Word. If he's right near me, there'll be something he's saying. Can't always dictate exactly what he's going to be saying, but he will be saying something. He can't help it. He is the communication of the logic of God. The Logos. He's saying something and it's hearable. But you see, the truth was, for me, it wasn't always true. I had what looked like quite a successful Christian ministry life based on my sort of study and ability to organize information in my head and bring it out quickly and all of those sorts of things, very much based on the kind of the learning and understanding of Scripture. And actually, I'm so glad that I'm where I am today. But manna has to stay fresh. Because if it doesn't, you fall back on those things. And the kind of things, it just changes subtly. Because this weekend we've been away and there's been all these other leaders there and we were in small groups praying. And we're praying for this, we were asked to pray for each other. And as I'm praying, I just said, oh, I just feel the Lord is saying to this girl I was just to my right. I'd almost changed the words, but I'd felt that I should say that you've learned to speak with your hands and been fruitful. Now the Lord wants you to make you fruitful with your lips, you know. And so I almost just said, you've been fruitful in your hands. Now the Lord wants to make you fruitful in what you said. But I said, you have learned to speak with your hands. And she said straight away, she said, you know, just over the last 2 years, I've learned sign language and it has been fruitful. and it has brought children into worship in a new way, the way they're acting. But the frustration I've had is that with that, because I do, she does it on a, she was saying, explaining, she has a club after school and they teach the kids to dance and move and it's fitness, and parents come and they watch and they've used these sign language things with worship songs. She said, but we tell them the message, but they're not responding through the mouth. Now, the thing is, I didn't have some blinding revelation. It's just when you're feeding daily, when it is fresh, when the manna is fresh, it's just amazing the little things like that that happen. When it gets stale, I might have sat there and said, you know, the Lord really wants to bless you. And it would have been nice words. They're encouraging words. They're Christian-y words. But there's something about staying fresh. And we've got to stay fresh. But there is for absolutely everybody, whether it's you or whether it is me, the thing that gets in the way is our understanding of the nature of what Jesus has won for us, and our tendency towards a religious mindset that allows our failure and our sin to put distance between us and Jesus, which means we're not walking close enough to hear fresh today. And so the things I'm saying don't have that freshness. They may not be wrong, they may not be bad, but it doesn't have that freshness to it. And we become less effective. And so the passage I was given was Mark 10, and I was given the title, Jesus and the Law. And I am very aware that, you know, it's kind of late on, you know, and I'm sure that, as Ian very graciously kind of pointed out, said it wasn't my fault, no one will mind if I take my usual 3 hours, so no, I won't. I will try and be short. I will try and keep things tight. Because there is so much in Mark 10. There are so many passages we could just look at in their own right, and just but there's, I suppose I want to capture, there is something of the tension between the religious patterns and the law and the study even of Scripture and interpreting it and finding a life that is based on those things, and the life of faith and dependency on God. And you see it coming out, because it starts in Mark 10 with a religious question about the technicalities of divorce. And it's a great passage for us to think about the technicalities of how we turn the Bible into laws. You know, if you come to Scripture, what are you coming looking for? Are you coming looking for life, or are you coming to look for a bunch of laws that you don't need to stay fresh with? You can just remember them and learn with them. Because when we come to that, we turn it into something different. And this is a great passage, because even Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, which is challenging when we look at it, they're kind of like pernickettiness with the details and the words of Scripture. Even his answer, which is actually a challenge, because we've lost the context, we have turned into another little law about how Christians should and shouldn't be divorced, and whether we will marry them if they've re-divorced, and so on. And I'm going to show you that there's something different in what Jesus' answer. But because we have lost the historical context, we don't know what it is he's answering. There is a reason why the Pharisees use the exact words they do to Jesus, because it was a current debate. So he is answering a very current debate. We've forgotten the debate, and we've turned his words into a kind of a new law. Instead of finding the life that he was releasing, okay, instead of discovering that his answer was actually saying to them, the law doesn't make you righteous, as you will find, that's not the point. The law is the key, because they were using the law, as we'll see, to justify immoral behavior, but saying it's okay because we complied with the letter of what Moses said. Does that make sense? So they were coming with him with an argument of just how far can I go? It's a classic teenage question. When I'm dating, how far can I go? It's the wrong question. There's no answer to it. Because the real question is, how much respect do you have for yourself? How much respect do you have for the person you're with? You're asking questions of law that put a boundary in, and I want to go right up to the far as I can and be okay. And Jesus is saying, that's not what makes you righteous. You're not righteous because you're this side of your interpretation or that side of the interpretation. Those things are put there. Moses gave you laws about divorce, not because you can be righteous if you're this side of it and not righteous if you're that side of it, but because he knew how hard our hearts were. It is the grace of God that he gives us laws to contain our sin, not to make us righteous. Do you get the difference? The law, all the best the law can do for you is to contain the effects of our brokenness. It does not make you righteous. So you can have your arguments about which bits, and we'll see some of the detail in a minute, but that's not the point. And we go on through, and he gets this child, gets these children coming to him. He says, you know, if you want to receive, you've got to receive it like them. You know, children are an embarrassment to parents in church, aren't they? Well, certainly in our kinds of churches. You know, there were some churches where they were so fearful of making a noise, but in our kind of churches, they run around. You know, I love it. I actually, There's something that cracks me with a smile when I see what kind of wheels, Freddie Oldham has each week. You know, he'll either be on his little kind of push-along bike or be on his, and he comes scooting across here. And I always kind of have that health and safety worry that he'll trip over a cable or whatever. But there is, you know, and I know that there is that thing of, well, we want also space to really, you know, not be distracted and so on. That's great. We have evening meetings too, you know. But actually something about children isn't really, that's not their priorities. They don't think in terms of, if I'm good, I'll get something. They just want to live life. And they live under the goodness of their parents. But we so easily in church start to get into that, if I'm good, I get that. Of course, the reason they grow up becoming more like that is because that's how we teach them, isn't it? You know, if you eat your broccoli, then you can have chocolate pudding, okay? You know, if I've made it easy for you because I have mashed in some spinach and some okra. Mmm, it's delicious. If you eat that, then you can have this. Okay, and we give them an if-then. And so as they get older, they become more conditioned to the ideas of what they need to earn, the favours they need to earn. Whereas the reason as parents we give them both chocolate pudding and green vegetables is because we know the importance of a balanced diet. We know it'll be harder to get, the way we teach them is not because it's too much for them. We make it simple, eat that, you can have this. And so we start to learn this approach in life. And we don't receive the kingdom like a child does, because we've trained it out of children by the time they become adults. And it says, I need to have achieved this. And if I can work against my checklist of things that it says, then I feel I can ask for the chocolate pudding. It's my right to the chocolate pudding, because I ate my vegetables. And very soon, children start using that argument, don't they? I ate this, I did what you wanted, now give me that. And that's the religious spirit. It starts turning the very things that were just there to highlight to us the fact that we will fail to be who the Lord wants us to be based on those things. The very things that are there to bring in behaviours that contain and limit the effects. So if you have a society that says we will recognise marriage and we will recognise adultery as something bad, then every now and again there are people who step over the boundary, but actually we can contain the results. Once you've destroyed the definitions and people don't know that there's any difference between this lifestyle and that lifestyle, this life, and they just do all of them, the consequences are impossible to contain. So that's why we need law. Does that make sense? And we reap what we're seeing today. Where everybody now is talking about the problems of generations of children that have no sense of narrative because there's no story of their family. Their lives are just a random set of events. There's no boundaries to them. So we need law, but we've got to understand what it is and what it does. And as we go through, so we see Jesus brings out the children, so you've got to receive it like these. And then this guy comes, and here's a bit of a slight twist on things, because he says, what must I do to get saved? Well, you know, if we've read further on in Scripture, we'll know the kind of Pauline answer. Well, you just believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth, and then you're saved. But Jesus doesn't say that. You see, Jesus says, what you've got to do, you've got to do something. Isn't that salvation by works? Is there a contradiction between Paul? You see, again, we can turn things into formulas. You see, what Paul is doing is he is explaining the mechanism that people are living in and experiencing. I know my salvation. How to come? Well, because you confessed it. You've walked into it. But actually, real faith does require a change somewhere. The difference is we cannot turn it into a rule, because for everybody it will be different. Okay? So that's why we say it's not by works that we are saved. But actually our salvation should manifest in a change. And there is for the man who is rich, we call him the rich young ruler, though it never calls in that scripture. You have to go to all of the versions to kind of pick that up. He's a ruler, he's rich, he's young. Put them together, he's the rich young ruler. For him, as you read through the list of things where he says, what must I do? He says, well, you know the commandments, says Jesus. And Jesus lists them to him, you know, don't steal, don't lie. All those things that you do out there, the things he misses, he doesn't say don't covet. And he doesn't say all those things about God at the beginning. You see, because the problem the man has is that he loves the Lord, he loves God, and Jesus says he looked at him and loved him. But he, because he has always had wealth, because he has never known anything else, because if he's both rich, young, and a ruler, it's because he's inherited it. Okay? You're in a culture that recognizes the wisdom that comes with age. If he's a young ruler, it's because he's inherited the position, which means he's probably inherited the family wealth. You see what I'm saying? He has never known dependence on anything except his wealth and position. And so although he loves God, Jesus knows that for you really to enter into the fullness of the kingdom, you're going to have to let go of this. It's not that everybody who comes to Jesus has to. Joseph of Arimathea was still a rich man as a follower of Jesus. Jesus ate probably in the house, in a house belonging to the family of John Mark with an enormous room. These are people who had wealth. He didn't say to everybody, you've got to sell it all and follow me. He said it to this man. But we don't turn it into a rule because it's actually about relationship here. It's what does it mean for me to really push in and actually become a follower? Yes, the simple formula can be believe with your mouth and pray. But you know, we can turn that into an irresponsibility with those that the Lord puts in our care. And there are certain theological positions. I've met people who kind of, as long as they've prayed that prayer with someone, that's it. They don't feel no other compunction to bring them, disciple them, and whatever, because they've done the right prayer, and Paul says that's all you need, so now they will be saved. And fortunately, the faithfulness of God to people, you know, probably means that that's okay, but it's not, not the heart that we should carry. So it goes through that story, and then that throws up this question. So who can be saved? Because you see, the disciples saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing, and you know, often it is. Isn't always. It says sometimes that the race is not to the swift. You know, there are people who get there unfairly. There are those, and Proverbs is full of the stories of those that have accumulated wealth in bad ways, and that in the end it won't last. But wealth isn't always a sign of God's blessing, but can be. Because actually, a life that has really been shaped by the Spirit does behave better with its finances and its resources, and things grow. It's just the truth. One of the things we did on the big year this year was we did a day on the emotional relationship we each have with money. Because don't kid yourself, we all do. Doesn't matter how logical we are, okay? In the end, the shape of our emotions drives our behavior equally with our logic. You know, as you remember Paul Milligan used to say, you know, if we all did what we knew was right, we'd all be healthy, wealthy, and skinny. Well, because it's not just what you know. There is something about the emotions in us. And so that's why Jesus speaks so often about money. But for each of us, it will be different. We can't make simple laws out of it. But there is a dependency that comes on our wealth that makes us independent of the Lord. But the problem is, it says in Romans, that the mind that is stuck in the flesh can't please God. And the natural things around us are the flesh. The best the flesh can do is affect our immediate environment. If we do something in the Spirit, it can echo in eternity, to use the phrase from... And they really do. Those little tiny steps we take, which are of faith, not of the flesh. I love the story of the woman with the alabaster vial, that she is worth a year's worth of pay. And the religious spirit will look and say, we shouldn't have spent the money on that, because you could have fed this person, that person, this person, that person, or this person. And that's absolutely logically true, they could. But here's the thing, if there is not a place for such a deep connection, but relationally, as is being represented here, then what is it we're living for? It's no good raising someone out of their material poverty into an emotional poverty where we cannot recognize the value of a heart-to-heart connection. And there's this woman who's seeing what's happening during the final week of Jesus' life. She's sensing where this is going. She's got it in the spirit. She's seen it like those that are sitting around Jesus haven't seen it. She has been delivered by him. She has been ministered to in love by Jesus. She doesn't know what else to do except take this most valuable thing she has and break it over him. And it's a relational statement, not a logical one. And the religious spirit will stand back and say, could have sold that, we could have done this with it. But actually there is the whole point of the value of human life is in those connections, whether it's with God or man or with man to man, to a lesser degree, man to man. Because we have to have that connection with the one who is ultimately has worth to give before we can give worth to another. And so it's not all about we should all be poor in the kingdom. It's about the relational, emotional attachment we have to things of the things we own. And so it's tougher for the rich because they have been trained in a lifestyle where they can feel secure in what they have. And there are times when actually to be the person that you need to be the man or the woman that Jesus calls you to be, we are not going to be able to be dependent on what we have. We are told we can't really please God out of that. The things that really please him are when we're not dependent on that, is when we lean into his promises over us, into what he does for us. So we keep moving on. See, I'm being quite quick, aren't I? We could have taken half an hour on every one of these stories, at least. Jesus says, there's no one, you know, who, the Lord is not, he's not calling you to leave with no reward. It's just we have to do it with a trust in his faithfulness to us, which maybe goes, as he says here, it might actually go beyond this life. It may not come till the next life. But Father always rewards our actions. He is no one's debtor. It is just that we have to have a perspective that is eternal to really see how everything balances out. You know, I've got these little cufflinks with spirit levels on, which are very kindly a gift from John and Heather, to remind me to always think, where's the spirit? What level of the spirit with me? But someone said to me when I was at the Pioneer, they said, I noticed your cufflinks, and I just felt the Lord is talking about the balance of things in your life. So they got another prophetic word there out of that gift, John, thank you. The Lord, in the end, the righteousness of God as it is revealed in the Old Testament is, you know, when we read about God as a judge, the view that was in mind by the people talking like that is not the judge that's coming to smite you for getting it wrong. It is the judge that is standing there saying, you are badly treated. We're going to put this right. Okay. Again, you know, that's how we see God as a judge in the Old Testament. He is called for to be a judge. You know, we get so taught in our Christian churches that you're a sinner. Okay. Which actually was true, but is no longer true. Okay. But we have it rammed into us that when we come to think of about judges, oh, what have I done? You know, that's how the guilty behave around authority figures, isn't it? Do you remember it when you were at school? You know, you'd been doing those things. I don't know what things you did at school. I won't tell you some of the things I did at school. And even though you stop doing those things, when the authority figure, the teacher, walks past, you behave all kind of, don't you? You know, you don't look them in the eye. If we keep on hearing the old truth that we are a sinner, we never learn to look God in the eye. And we've got those patterns that says, if I do this, then he'll give me that. If I've eaten my greens, I'll get my chocolate pudding. And right now, I'm aware of something that is in me that is still broken and fallen, and so therefore I stay away from him. And I don't get today's fresh manna. I don't hear what the word is saying today. I don't hear the words, you've learnt to speak with your hands. I just give them a nice encouraging platitude. I had no idea that what I was saying had any significance other than it just felt right to say. Because there's a closeness, but it is not God who moves. Because the work of the cross has covered not only the sin of who we were, but everything that is sinful about us going forwards. It was a great release to me to discover the truth emotionally. Sorry. I actually hit my chest often when I'm speaking. Not those gorilla impressions, but just because, you know. So I'm going to have to be careful. Kind of make sure I go this way. That actually Jesus takes responsibility for me in my development. Now, I work with him in it, but he is the initiative taker in it. And so actually part of my dialogue when I become more aware of what is wrong in me should draw me closer, because I need to start talking to him about it. Does that make sense? Is a weird thing. If you can get it, if you can get that actually, because of the responsibility Jesus has taken over those things, when we become more aware of our failures, when we become more aware of how our behaviours are affecting other people we didn't realise even, or that I know I have this tendency to do this and I went and did it again, you know, and all of those sorts of things. If we can become aware that actually, because of the responsibility he says he has taken, what it should do is draw us closer. It's weird, isn't it? But it should. That's the life of faith. That's the life of the Spirit. So anyway, he says, no one's going to have left anything. No one's going to make any act of service for me that won't be balanced out in this life and the next. And, you know, it has been absolutely, I'd say, mine and Judith's testimony to this, which is exactly this tension, which is the Lord calls you to do things, which in the flesh, as you look at your natural human resources, you say, I can't do it. I didn't mean to be any embarrassment. I'm just noticing, Pam, just remembering the testimony that you gave as we sat at your table of mortgaging your homes and so on to do what the Lord's called you to do. Just, I hadn't planned to say it, but I just remembered it as I said it. And the Lord, it doesn't matter who you are, the Lord will call you into places where your natural resources and your security on them won't let you go. But if you step into them, our experience is it's normally pretty hard and rubbish for quite a while, but the Lord always comes through. Okay? There were times when you're in it and you're saying, I thought you said, Lord, that if you did this, you know, you would... Where is it? Where is it? But it's because our perspective in the flesh is so short. And the Lord is calling us to have a higher perspective. A perspective that will even include eternity. For some of those who get martyred, they will not see it in this life, which is why Jesus says in the next. Okay? But God is not so just only concerned about the next that he doesn't put it in this life. But somehow we've got to keep the perspective that actually the perspective of heaven is eternal. And I suspect when we meet those who are martyred, they won't be whinging about their story. They'll have looked from the perspective where they see the blood that was sown that has so undermined the authority of the devil in that area that people are coming to Christ. And they'd say, what a great use of my life. They will have seen the reward from an eternal perspective. And I'm not being trite on it because I know it's dead easy to kind of say, doesn't matter what's going on, it's all going to be all right in heaven. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is the faithfulness of God. But actually, for us to understand it, we have to have an eternal perspective. We have to have a perspective that goes beyond the flesh, beyond how far the eyes can see, beyond the horizon that I can anticipate. And that has been mine and Judith's journey. We've known that truth. We wake up, and if you look out of our bedroom window, you look up at this hill. I always thought we'd be working in a city, London. Judith never thought we'd own our own house. Because we did those things, thinking, I have no idea how we would ever... I remember actually Judith using that phrase. There was a time when we were doing what we did, I could never see how we could own our own house. And the Lord is faithful. But there was quite a few years, quite a lot of years, between point A and point B. But he is good, and I want to testify to it. And I know that he will call us into other journeys that go beyond where we are today. I know that there are some things that you're going through, and it's easy to turn anger towards a church that can't always help you in it, but actually it's because it's part of that journey. And the Lord needs you to grab hold of a longer perspective, a different perspective, and in that to find a release in attitude. So let's keep going. Let's see if we can finish. I didn't think we wouldn't make it, but I think we can do it at this speed. So many of those who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's not about standing in a queue. It's about the honour you're receiving. There is nothing wrong, actually, and I want to say this because there was a tendency. I almost made a joke after Ian kind of was very honouring. I did make a sort of half joke, but I didn't want to put down what he honoured. Because actually it's not wrong to be in a place where a name has been made for you. And that's what God says to Abraham. But the problem is what was happening in the chapter before that, where people are saying, we'll make a name for ourselves. You know, because if it's okay, because actually I just want to say... I absolutely believe it, that where we are receiving honour as a church and as an individual, people are saying things, it is because of, I'm absolutely, totally aware of a transformational work that the Lord did in me compared to where I could have been. So I can absolutely say it is the experience of how the revelation of the Spirit, when over time, as you let it speak into you, changes who you are, that actually it's really glory to Jesus. Who I am in the flesh, I could do Christian ministry out of. Because as many of you know, I grew up in a very good Bible teaching home. There are photos of me at the age of 4 sitting in Bible school lecture rooms. I absorbed an awful lot in the flesh. And for quite a few years, I learned how to minister out of that. Every time someone prays that, that's praising what I've done. But actually, when you see what the Lord's done in you, and you work out of it, actually is giving glory to the Father. That they'll see your works and glorify your Father. Okay? They see the works that you do that are because of what the Lord has changed in you. It gives glory to your Father, even if they don't realize it when they're saying it to you. The point is, that's where the glory goes. It is honoring the Father. So some will be who are last, will seem first, and so on. But it's not all, it's not a rule, but it happens. Then it says Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, or they were fearful, and followed were fearful. Why? Because it says in Luke that he had set his mind towards Jerusalem. He knows where he's going to his death now. So they're a bit nervous of approaching him because he's so single-minded and focused. And he explains to them that he's going to be delivered up, and they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And he's just told them that, and they've all been nervous because they can see how focused. Oh, sorry, what verse? That was verse 33. And the very next thing he has his aunt. She's not mentioned here, but if you read the other versions, a lady called Salome, who is his mum's sister. And his two cousins, James and John, for the family. Here's Jesus. How inappropriate is this? They can see how strained he is. He has set his face like flint towards his destiny. He has started to explain, this is what's going to happen. And the next thing they're going is, oh, you're going to rise again. Ha ha ha. So when you're there, you know, in the resurrection, can we be either side of you? Because after all, and as we read Luke, we bought Auntie Salome too, okay? You know, and you know how you're supposed to respect your family, Jesus? You know, she's like your mum's generation. She's right here. You know, they're vying for position. They're doing that other religious thing. That other religious thing, that out of those earthly physical connections, we want to feel more superior or so on to other people. I'll feel good about myself as long as I feel superior to you. I feel bad at myself when I meet someone who I feel inferior to. Rubbish. Love who you are. Love who you are. It doesn't matter who other somebody else is. Why let that affect you? So Jesus has to say, it's not for me to decide. Just live with that. Okay. But if you're so keen to be so close to me, tell you what, you can enjoy the same baptism I'm going to do. That was a bit something they didn't expect. You know those things I've just been talking about? If you're really that keen to be that close, I can let you go through the same things I will. Lucky old you. So... that's great. I just want to finish. It was because the 10 become indignant, because actually it's not just James and John. The whole lot of them think that way. They're thinking hierarchically. How close? How close can I be to Jesus? Will I make that status? You know, there's a lovely little phrase in a book I read, a sci-fi book, and a rather minor character is referred to as one of those Christians who doesn't make you feel inferior because Jesus is his best friend. That was by a secular writer, commenting on one of the minor characters. They say of him, oh, he's one of those Christians who doesn't make you feel inferior because Jesus is his best friend. You know? We can feel superior because even though most of the world doesn't know it, we've got the truth. We're close to Jesus. And that's religion again. It's not the life of faith, not the life of the Spirit that walks, feeds with him daily, knows the relationship. Doesn't matter if he's really your best friend. You don't need to make a big deal of that, do you? Okay. It's only in your insecurity that you make a big deal of it. So whoever wishes to be great among you becomes a servant. And whoever's going to be first shall be a slave. And then there's this great little healing just to finish it off, which I'm so pleased there's a healing at the end. So they're getting near, and Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, is sitting in the road, and he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And they were sternly telling him to shut up and keep quiet. And he's crying out the more. Maybe they're trying to be respectful of the reverence that Jesus is in. Maybe there's real concern for Jesus as he can see the weight he's under. So they're telling him to be quiet. And Jesus stopped and said, come on, calls him here. And they called the blind man and said, go on, be courageous. He's calling for you. And then listen to this. Casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Right, what else does he own in the world, I wonder? You know, compared with the guy at the beginning who's learnt the security in the things he owns. You know, here's a man who has learnt to live on handouts. He has had to live on grace. Maybe the one thing he owns is this cloak. But he doesn't care about what he owns, because that's not, he knows that's not what he lives on. It's going to be what he gets from Jesus. And I love Jesus' word, go on your way, your faith has made you well. You see, there are a number of people that Jesus says, it's your faith that's done it. And I think the common pattern is this, because it's not always, because, you know, the trouble is we can be reactionary. You can have the guy comes to the meeting and is going to pray and says, well, you haven't got enough faith, brother, and puts all the onus on the person. And we know that's manipulative, and it is manipulative. But there are times when Jesus says, it's your faith that's done it. In fact, almost all of the times he says it is because they have pushed in from the outside. Okay? That actually they were not part of what Jesus was focused on right now. There are times when regularly Jesus' attention has to be turned from where he is, because he is someone who knows what he's supposed to do. And we are supposed to be people who know where we're heading. Not every need in the world is ours to fix. And you saw that dilemma going on in Jesus when the Syrophoenician woman comes and says, can I be here? And he says, I'm sent this lot. If I start ministry here and the whole crowd turns up, I cannot do what I'm supposed to do. You can see the argument going on in Jesus' head. But she pushes on and she says, yeah, but you know, even the pets, even the family pets, they eat the same food that the children eat. It's just it's the stuff that's fallen. And so he says, your faith. Yep. And there are two lessons to learn, one from Jesus and one from Bartimaeus here. The one from Jesus is we do need to know where we're heading. And we do need to be focused on that. But there are times when there is something going on, faith pleases God, that must turn us, and we must be flexible. We must not be so selfish. We must not be so on these things, that actually we don't notice what is pleasing God right next to us, which is the faith of this individual that turns us away from what we would naturally be doing, and it pushes in and becomes part of our story with us. Because the Lord is far more interested in who you are than what you accomplish. That was even true of his son Jesus. Even though Jesus was going to accomplish the cross, the Father was far more interested in who he was than what he was going to accomplish. And if you turn aside to respond with the Spirit of the Father to something of faith from what you are doing, the Lord is far more interested in that, even though he knows that this is what you need to be doing. But we don't want to live lives that just don't, in the flesh, just see every need, and we don't know who we are, and we just bounce from thing to thing. And sadly, I see too many Christian churches that act like that. You know, there's something that you know is lovable in the fact that they want to help. But actually, in wanting to help, we never change anything, because we haven't really got the things to give that have grown out of the commission that we've been given. Does that make sense? So we need to know who we are. The fact that there might be someone starving here, there will be times when it comes so close to us, we know that the Spirit is turning our attention, even though it's not our primary role. But sometimes there is someone starving here because somebody else is not picking up their commission. Does that make sense? And we cannot be them for them, because they're not. And it's a tough lesson. It really is. Particularly when you're in Christian leadership, because there will be things that come about that you think, we really ought to be doing that. But actually, I can't. And I need, therefore, to know why it is I'm doing what I'm doing. Otherwise, it's just an arbitrary decision. I need to know what my commission is. I need to know what my call is. But there's something also from Bartimaeus. Because there is absolutely no doubt that faith makes it so much easier to receive. We hear about the unbelief in the towns where Jesus could only do a few miracles. You know, I heard the testimony at the Pioneer Leaders Conference we're at of a church in Swansea that moved into a tough estate in North Swansea. And the ladies are saying, we see far more of those non-Christians we pray for healed than the Christians. I was talking to her husband afterwards. He said, we prayed for about 100 people in the church and seen only 3 of them get breakthrough. That isn't so true in River anymore. I just want to say that. But that a lot of that is because what happens is as we've walked with the Lord for a while, we don't stay fresh. So we start to kind of rely on a more religious way of thinking, and a more religious way of thinking feels I need to deserve it, I need to earn it, and somehow just can't receive it like the child. And all kinds of things creep in. And faith is replaced by kind of some sort of religious thinking and systems. Whereas those that know that they are dependent, or just don't expect anything, and somehow or other the Lord's grace will overcome. You see, I think in the church, when you go out and pray for someone who's not in the church, the overriding concern, because God's wisdom is manifold, multi-layered, that means it's not just like one thing, there's several layers kind of competing, and at different times, different ones are true in God. When you go out to do missions, the key thing that is on the Lord's heart is, I want them to know I love them. Okay. Sometimes in church, he also wants to grow you and develop you. So there are things you have to learn about the way you're cursing your own body, things you need to learn about the way you're letting things into yourself, and so on. And so it is a discipline. And it's the same God with the same heart, but in his manifold wisdom, we're in different contexts. And I think sometimes in church, there is the things that he is wanting us to learn. And so there are these things. And as the time has gone by and we've seen more people healed, I've started to learn a lot of principles. But the funny thing is, sometimes when you're out doing mission, the principles don't count. The Lord's love just wants to heal people. But when you're in church, somehow the Lord wants us to get it, to understand how he works, understand how his heart works. But there's also that thing in us that has become a bit religious and therefore can't receive so easily. And all of those dynamics. But here's a man who acts in faith. And Jesus says, it wasn't me that healed you, it's your faith in me that brought you into the personhood that you were always made to be. The design of your body did not have blind eyes, but your faith to grab hold of me has stepped you into the eternal you in heaven that will be full. And so there is something in us and how we expect. And I've learned it as we pray for people. You know, as I say, you get people and you pray for them. And as soon as you pray for them, they kind of say, they give you statements as how they're expecting to manage this thing going forward. And I just thought, this wasn't faith, it was just routine. Does that make sense? You know, it happens. We've built those little religious rules. So we'll go for prayer, and that's good. But somehow, we've got our little techniques, and we know that we're failing against them, and I don't know. There's something really good about faith. So I've taken our time. I just want us to capture something again, where we started. Religion is what we fall back on as Christians when we don't feel fresh. We don't feel fresh because we don't abide with him and him in us. We don't abide in his words. We don't, not just his historic words, and it's really good to read his historic words to you, either verses that are spoken to you or words he's spoken over you. It's good to do that. But in his word, which is also fresh today, we want to be there, manna from heaven. We want to be in that fresh place. The reason we often don't go there is because the religious mindset tells us when we become conscious of our failure, when we become conscious of the effects of sin in us, and I use it those ways because that's the way Paul talks about it. The effects of sin still in us, sin in me. Okay, I'm not a sinner anymore, even if some of those things are still stuck in me, the brokenness is still stuck in me. When we let those things make us, because out of a religious mindset, we think if I've got those, I think like the Old Testament, which is if I'm unclean, I can't come into the temple. Okay, if you're a leper, you can't come into the temple. But the presence of God in Jesus in the New Testament cleanses the leper when it touches it. Actually, that's the very place when we are aware of those things, the spiritual mindset, the faith-filled mindset, as it becomes aware of those things, it should drive them closer to the Lord. Because he has taken responsibility on the cross. And as you're close to the Lord, you hear the things he's saying, and without meaning to, you say words to people that mean something. Without meaning to, you pray simple prayers over people, and then remarkable things happen as a consequence. It's out of that closeness that we find that fruitfulness. If you abide in me and I in you, says Jesus, then ask what you will of the Father and it will be done for you. Okay. We've got to be in that place. That's faith. That's spiritual life. It's not religious life. Father, let's make us a community of faith and the Spirit. Faith and spirituality. Faith and spiritual life. The letter of the law kills, its spirit releases life. Father, let us be those people. Lord Jesus, in particular that word, as I brought at the beginning, about our awareness of sin should make us so much closer to you. Because you're the one that said, I will cleanse you if you come in. The religious way of thinking says the leper can't enter the presence of God. The Jesus way of thinking says, come here, and if you touch me, you'll get healed. It makes the unclean want to get closer. And I really feel there's something there, and I'm not going to embarrass people by asking you to respond physically, but I'm going to ask that you respond spiritually to that. And if you know that that is your pattern, that your awareness of the brokenness in you, your awareness of sin in you, actually makes you feel more distant from the Lord. Just ask him to start to change you. Because that's the place where it gets sorted out, is in that closeness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure there will be a ministry team. If people want to pray with someone out of anything that's coming out today or anything else, it'd be really good as when two or three gather and agree, there's a real power release. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Well,